So my name is Joseph Lissardo. I'm the pastor of Bread of Life Fellowship. I assume all parents, everyone here a parent, any singles in the room? One single in the room. Grandparents, I imagine, here as well. Great, great. Raise your hand for one or two children. One or two. All right, how about three or four? Okay, five? Six or more? We'll go six or up. Okay, so five tops us out. Okay. We're talking about a topic this morning that is important because God, in his infinite wisdom, has created every soul, and he has entrusted some of those souls to you and I as parents. He's given us a stewardship of some of his creation. Parenting, like all things in life, is about and for the glory of God. And the greatest book that we have on parenting is the Bible. Have no doubt about that. Being a parent is a wonderful gift. You know that. But like any gift, it could become an idol. Any good thing from God, as we've been hearing, could become an idol. We see an example of this in the Old Testament. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they were plagued by snake bites, God prescribed something very interesting, and when you first read it, I remember reading it as a new Christian, it seemed unusual. His prescription was to take a bronze serpent, to hoist it up on a pole, and command the people who were stricken by the bites to look upon the pole, look upon the serpent, and they would be made whole from their disease. You might know the story because Jesus makes reference to it in John chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So this raising of a pole, this bronze snake on a pole, was important because it pointed to Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, God's prescribed remedy for our infirmity, namely sin. The remedy for our disease of sin is to look up in faith on the cross where Jesus died to take away our sin. So as the cross is to us, to the children of Israel, this brazen serpent was their salvation. It was a great blessing. It was a gift of God's providence to them. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it tells us that the Israelites took this blessed gift of God and actually burned incense to it. They worshipped this golden serpent. The means of God's blessing, the means that God used to save them, became an idol to them. And isn't it just like mankind to take God's demonstration of his goodness and his love and his faithfulness and return it with idolatry? As we've heard today, an idol is anything that displaces God in your affections. An idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that you spend more energy in your thinking, in your actions. Anything that captures your heart more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give is an idol. Some idols are immediately recognizable, and we see them on the surface. Materialism, money, sex, food, comfort, convenience, physical things like television, movies, internet. We all see how our phones take time away from our attention away from the Lord. But then there are idols that we love to love. We often don't even realize that they're idols. They are our hobbies. They are conservative politics. They are the American dream. They are homeschooling. They are the family. And yes, they are even our little children. We elevate these idols at times to a status of Christian values, even while there are the very cause for us to for Christ to lose preeminence in our lives. We still elevate them as Christian values. There are even Christian ministries that exist that introduce us to our idols and support our idolatry, dipping them in gold, making them acceptable. But yet any idol, hobby, church, ministry, mission, job, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, husband, wife, brother, sister, parent, can become an idol. Idolatry is the sin in the scripture that God hates most. We heard it already said how the quote from our handout yesterday talked about how idolatry is the sin that is more mentioned in the scripture than any other sin. First, because God knows our heart. He knows that as human beings, we are bent toward this sin. John Calvin said the mind is an idol factory. So we're going to think about this morning the idea of how is it that our children might actually become our idols. And you have outlines you could follow along, see where I am. And those outlines will correspond to what I'm going to say. The very first two commandments of God's Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, tell us, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Heeding these commands protects us as well as our children. We live in a world that, strangely enough, at the same time, hates children and idolizes children. And you think about it, on the one hand, the hatred of children is evident by the infanticide. The number one cause of death in our nation occurs in the very place that God created, the very haven that God created for the child in his or her first 9 months of life, the mother's womb. The mother's womb is 1,400 times more dangerous than the city of Chicago, just based on statistics. 19% of all pregnancies in our nation end in murder, 30% in the state of New Jersey. Why? Because of idolatry, idols of comfort, idols of convenience, hatred of children. But then on the other side, you look at the behavior of society, and you see that children are also an idol, and the lengths that people go through to have children when they can't. Medical procedures like in vitro fertilization that create living embryos that are just disposed of, flippantly disposed of, not even considered remotely wrong in our nation. And even in nations where it is considered illegal or it is illegal, I heard about this idolatry of children is illustrated in the nation of Costa Rica, where IVF is illegal. I heard this story. It started out as seeming like a beautiful love story. This woman marries this wheelchair-bound man, and what could have been a warm love story turns sour when a few years later she realizes she can't have children. Her husband was infertile. They could not undergo IVF, and she justified then her abandonment of her handicapped husband because they could not have children. That's what idolatry looks like. Idolatry leads to sin. Idolatry itself is a sin. Look at how many divorces there are of empty nesters. If there's any doubt as to how a parent's inclination to worship their children, just look at social media. Some parents post nothing but photos of their children on Instagram. If you want to know what you idolize, if you want to know what you idolize, if you're on social media, take a look at what you post, or as I like to say, what you boast in most on Instagram and Facebook. Another word for boasting or posting is glorying. Parents are glorying, Romans 1, right? Glorying in the created thing, a gift of God given to them. That's the definition of idolatry, glorying in the creation rather than the creator. So, idols of comfort and convenience on one hand, idols of choice on one hand, show the hatred of children, and then how the world takes this blessing from God and disposes of them, and yet children, like the brazen serpent in the wilderness, become idols themselves, causing people to disobey and dishonor God. And don't underestimate the power of an idol. They have no hands, but they can kill. They have no mouth, but they're not silent. Idols, by their very nature, lead people to disobey and dishonor God, and ultimately their goal is to replace him. This happens to parents. God made you a parent. Sin makes you an idolater. And I speak to you today as one who is bent to idols and one who is undoubtedly guilty of idolizing my daughter. So in order to understand how children become idols, we first need to understand the purpose for which God made us as parents. Psalm 127:3 tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord. They are from God. Why is it that God gave you this stewardship? Why did he make you parents in the first place? as a parent, primarily, you are put in that place for the purpose of glorifying God. But yet, the world will have a different idea. They'll tell you as a parent, your primary responsibility is to modify the behavior of your child so that they grow up to be well-adjusted citizens, that they know how to get by in the world and be successful in whatever their field of choice might be. Did God make you a parent primarily for that reason? Did God make you a parent primarily so that you can enjoy your children and their children? Did God make you a parent primarily? Did he give you this stewardship primarily to see to it that they grow up to be stable, successful, well-adjusted adults? No. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 78. We're going to see the purpose for which God gives us children. Psalm 78 is going to basically tell us, we'll read it, but it's going to tell us that God gives us children so that one generation can pass worship to the next. Psalm 78, verses 4 to 7, makes this very clear. It says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commands our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." This is why God has given some of his creation to our stewardship for a period of time. That's your main goal as parents, to make worship attractive to your children, whether they are young or old. Make worship attractive to your children so that they, when they grow up, they can see for themselves and taste for themselves that indeed the Lord is good. And then they can carry that to their children, to the next generation. So think about this then. If that's the goal of parenting, how upside down it is, a complete reversal of God's design for your role as a parent, if you take that which God gave you for a stewardship and instead glory in that, worship that instead. That's how important a matter it is. That if we make our children idols, we are robbing God of his glory. But again, we have ministries that tell us it's fine. They accommodate these idols. If they make it acceptable, even fashionable, to focus our lives on our family. We have entire Christian ministries dedicated to support a form of idolatry. Many family ministries use principles that are rooted in the Old Testament, but they propagate this Christian form of idolatry. And Jesus made it very clear. You can't idolize your children and follow him. Let's take a look at this. I want to show you, take two texts in the New Testament to show you Jesus' priority of worship. Look at Matthew chapter 8. We'll also look at Luke 14. Yeah, Matthew 8 and Luke 14. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 8 about someone who I call the timid son. He had a desire to follow Jesus, but he wanted to first bury his father. In Matthew 8, verse 21, he says, "Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" First, it appears a legitimate priority. After all, who would begrudge a son the duty of caring for his aged parent until their death? In Jewish households, it was considered a duty of the son, part of the fulfillment of the fifth commandment, to take care of one's parents until they were properly buried and mourned over. Some have suggested here that the burying of his father was actually postponing his discipleship, postponing him from following Jesus for several years. By "bury my father," it's an idiom take care of my aged father until he dies and then afterward. But I don't think it's even necessary to know whether his father was even sick or dying or dead or would die in 25 years. I think the point here of this story is that it is a very reasonable request that this man has. "Let me bury my father." Any son who's assessing his priorities would have that as tops on near the top on his list. Let me take care of that which you've given me right now to be a steward over. I think that's the point. And Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. What he's saying is that nothing, even the most legitimate of priorities, legitimate of matters, ought to take priority over following him. So when he says that, it seems harsh at first. It seems like a harsh answer to a reasonable request. We could say the same thing. God, you gave me children. I need to love them. I need to raise them. But Jesus says, follow me. But let me postpone it. Let me wait till my children are out of the house, and then I'll follow you. It's a reasonable request, but it's a remarkable reply, isn't it? Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. If he's going to follow Jesus, he needs to know that the ordinary priorities of his life, including the care of his family, needs to give way to the demands of discipleship. Luke 14, very same thing. It's a different occasion. Another crowd is there, and Jesus doesn't fear saying hard words about the cost of discipleship to them. Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Some read that, they dismiss it immediately, say, now you can't take that literally. But I think this is here to challenge us. We should not be so eager to dismiss a text like this. But it does need some clarification. What does Jesus say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate. See that? Is he really saying that we have to hate our father, mother, children, brothers, sisters, and our life? Are we to hate people? After all, Jesus said, is not one of the commandments to the summary of the commandments, love God, love others. Jesus himself, when he was dying on the cross, loved his mother enough to give her care to the disciple John. So what does this mean here? You can't be my disciple unless you hate your family. The key to understanding this is the Old Testament language and thinking that to love one person more than another was described as loving the one and hating the other. That's why God, with no concern for his reputation, can say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Dr. Dwight Pentecost observes, when God said he loved Jacob, he was not expressing his emotion, but rather his will. God meant he had chosen Jacob. His statement of hatred of Esau was not a manifestation of his emotion, but rather his will. He meant he had set Esau aside, the firstborn aside. To love, then, he says, Pentecost says, to love, then, is to choose to submit to. To hate is to refuse to submit to the authority of another. To be a disciple of Christ, people must reject every other authority and be solely under the authority of Christ. So what he's saying here, when it comes to choosing between devotion to a loved one and devotion to Jesus, Jesus is not afraid to use the word hate. Because that's what it looks like in comparison. Our love and our devotion to God, to Jesus Christ as our Lord, makes it, by comparison, look like we hate our children. And this is actually even further clarified in Matthew's version, in Matthew 10:37, which you could look at, where Jesus doesn't use the hate-love idiom. Rather, Matthew has it as the who loves father or mother more than me. Is worthy of it. So clearly here, that's what he's talking about. Jesus is not an enemy of the family. People who take this and use it as an excuse to forsake their family, that's not what he's saying here. Jesus is not an enemy of the family unless the family becomes your idol. Then yes, he becomes an enemy of your family. So don't misunderstand it. We ought to minister to our family. We do all things to the glory of God. But what this teaches us is that when any human being, even the closest, most precious relationship, mother, father, wife, husband, son, daughter, becomes your priority, and again, how do we know? Brad's given us all these tests, right? With occupying your money, your time, your mind, your energy, your effort. It's then that it usurps the deity of Christ and it becomes a new deity to us. And that is idolatry. We have to be willing to examine ourselves. We have to be willing to see whether the people that we count as most precious in our lives, our children, our grandchildren, are they usurping the affection that we ought to have for God and God alone? And we need to turn away from that. When the Spirit shows us something like that is standing in the way of a fully devoted discipleship, we need to repent and get our priorities straight. Because many postpone discipleship. And it's just from one season to the next, excuse after excuse after excuse. I'll follow hard after God after this season of life. Don't put it off. You don't know how long you have. You don't know when your soul is going to be required of you, right? So don't let anything, no duty, no priority, nothing, place nothing ahead of following Jesus. Discipleship is always our present duty, our present obligation. We cannot put it off. Follow Christ while it is today. Now, knowing all this, let's specifically apply it to the idolatry of our children. First, asking ourselves, how is it that children can become idols? Let's look at some warning signs to that. But first, let me say this, that the process of a child becoming an idol is a subtle one. It's not like you're all of a sudden going to create a statue of your child and bow before them. It's a subtle process. It begins with a fallen desire to love your child. The natural desire, but a fallen desire to love your children. The love of a parent is a picture of God's love, right? We want to, we have this desire to lavish our love on our kids, just like God lavishes his love on us. We all need that, right? As a father loves us, so we want to, and we have this desire to love our children. But they also need to know that God loves them more than we do. Our children subtly become idols as we confuse our purpose to love our children, and it's an unconditional love that we have for our children, right? But when we confuse that, and start to adopt fallen and unbiblical concepts of how to love them. It's subtle, but the fact that it's subtle doesn't mean that the danger is not real. Tim Keller writes, if anyone puts a child in the place of the one true God, it creates an idolatrous love that will smother the child and strangle the relationship. So idolatry is a forgery. It's an insidious, a subtle forgery of genuine parental love. And it could look like love to many. And I'm sure we convince ourselves that this is love and not idolatry. Because if we really realized it was idolatry, we would turn from it. So now, how can I know when my child is becoming an idol? Let's look for marks of idolatry. We're going to look for marks of idolatry manifested in two extremes. First, catering to our children without restraint. Okay, that's kind of an obvious one. Catering to our children without restraint. And then the other extreme, criticizing our children because they're not living up to our standards. So these are the two extremes. We'll look at the first one first, catering to our children without restraint. Again, polar opposite signs, but let's look at the first one, catering to our children without restraint. You know what that looks like, right? You have to like every one of their posts on Instagram. You have to give them everything on their Christmas wish list. You have to spend a fortune to go on vacation to Disney World or wherever it is. And I understand all of it's in the name of love. And we think, hey, I want to make my child's life perfect. If he or she is never hurt or angry or disappointed, I'm going to put them in this bubble. If they're never sad, if they never underachieve, if they never lose anything, if they always get a trophy, if they never, God forbid, fail, my child's going to grow up with a good self-esteem. I want to cushion every fall. And that'll make me a good mom or a good dad, right? No. In fact, we are hating them in the name of love when we do that. We're not to cater to our children without restraint. Parents, if your attitude is, I can't discipline my child because it displeases them, realize you are idolizing their affection. You are idolizing their approval. You're not loving them. You're actually robbing from them that which they need long term. So in your desire to love them by seeking their approval, you're in fact hating them. You're hating their soul. You're keeping from them what they need in order to grow into the image of Christ. So true biblical love requires the discipline of our children. Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. When I talk about discipline, I'm not merely talking about corporal punishment, although that's an important aspect for younger children. I'm talking about loving our children by setting a course for them, setting parameters for them early on in life and then being consistent later on in life. Children need parameters for them. Even if those parameters make it seem like you're unloving in their eyes, in fact, it's unloving to not discipline. Listen, it's rebellion is not cute. No matter how little the child is, when they disobey, it is rebellion against you, which is ultimately rebellion against God. And let's not forget, disobedient to parents is one on the short list of sins for which people go to hell. So this is serious. Failure to obey God in disciplining our children is a sign of idolatry of parents. Hebrews 12 makes the point very clear. In discipline, he says God is treating you as children. If you were left alone without discipline, you would be illegitimate children. He says in Hebrews 12, 9, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So your children should expect fair discipline. They should expect discipline. They should not expect mercy. Mercy is a wonderful thing. When you as a parent want to extend mercy to your children, that's a wonderful thing. But mercy cannot be expected. Discipline is expected. Mercy is given by you because you have the authority to give or to withhold that mercy. Children come into the world as selfish creatures, thinking everything around them. I remember the very first time that Elise, my daughter, realized that other people exist in the world that had nothing to do with her. You know, they come into the world thinking everything around them is there to serve them. They think you're there to serve them. So we need to change that perception and show them that everything in the world, including them, is they are there to serve God. And God has charged you with this responsibility, discipline your children. Let me say to grandparents that are here, don't get in the way of this. Sometimes grandparents can want to be the buffer, you know. Don't get in the way of this. Be supportive of the parental role. Don't undermine the authority of parents with the decisions that the parents make. What parameters can we set as parents in order to reverse any trend of idolatry? What can we do to reverse this trend that we might, if we've recognized, we might have a tendency to idolize our children? In a word, it's this: prioritize worship. Prioritize worship for your family. This alone will show your children that they are not the center of their universe. How has this worked out? How do we prioritize worship? Number one, what will matter most to your children is that they know the words of God. So teach the word to your children diligently. Give them Bible. Timothy, this is how Timothy grew up. He grew up in godliness because of a godly mother and a godly grandmother who were familiar with the scriptures. So central to our role as parents is to train our children in the word of God. In order to do that, you need to know the word of God. To teach it, you need to know it. So what? Get yourself into Sunday school and Bible classes. Don't rely on the church to teach your children in Sunday school. That's your responsibility. You learn it and then you teach it to your children. That's number one. Secondly, let the music you play in your home be about Jesus. Sing songs about Jesus. Sing the word. See, by your musical choices, you're showing your children what you like to sing most about.
And if you want to sing most along with Taylor Swift as she's saying, just think of the fun things we can do because I like you, it's revealing that you want to worship along with Taylor Swift or Elton John or Usher or Train or the Beatles or Rihanna. Their God is not your God. This is not a legalistic thing. You can't listen to secular music. I'm saying, what do you choose? What do you choose to sing with, to worship along with? If your children see you honoring them by singing their songs along with them, in essence, giving them a pulpit in your home to preach their sermons, we shouldn't be surprised when they grow up. See, after all, mom and dad sang along with them. Maybe they have something good to say. Instead, sing the word. Sing the word in your home. So bring the word of God. Sing the word. Thirdly, make corporate worship an inviolable priority to your family. Listen, if your corporate worship habits are 3 out of 4, theirs will be 1 out of 4 when they grow up. If your corporate worship habit is 2 per month, theirs will be 2 per year. You can count on it. Unless God does a work in their life and changes their heart. Your children need to see you worshiping God because they need to see that's your priority. They can do what, and they will do whatever they can to keep you from worshiping God. The worship service is rarely an exciting experience especially for a younger child. So they're going to fidget, they're going to cry, they're going to convince you that they cannot sit still, even though if you put them in front of a Disney movie for an hour and a half, they'll be locked on and they'll ask you to see it again. So don't be fooled, they're totally able to sit, totally able to listen, they just don't want to listen in that context. And when they get older, and another idol gets challenged, and team sports come in, and you say, my son is going to make it, he's going to do what I couldn't do. Or my daughter, she's going to be the great performer that I couldn't be. Another idol is challenged. You need to set an unshakable, inviolable parameter that whatever they do, it cannot take them out of service on Sunday, except for a very rare occasion. Again, not to be legalistic about it, but your priority on the Lord's Day is worship. Wrap your week around that. Plan your week around that. And please, for heaven's sake, do not choose your church based on your children's preferences. I see this many times with Christians. I go to this church because my kids like it. It doesn't matter how awful it is, but my kids like it. So instead, give them the word, sing about Jesus, make corporate worship a priority over their desires. In short, disciplining them. You're guarding them. You're guarding yourself against making your children an idol in that way. Because think about it. We think about idolatry. An idol is something generally that's above you, right? The picture of idolatry is worship. Worship is usually bowing before. And so this thing has a place above you. You're submitting yourself. Even when you think of idolatry physically, when idolaters are worshiping, they're prostrating themselves before the idol. You submit to it. Well, when you ask that idol, in a sense, to revere or respect you, they cease to be idols. See? They cease to be idols when they submit to you. So, parents, if you require the respect of your children, when you require, when you discipline your children, you can't idolize them. It's impossible to idolize them. Because you can't call for an idol to respect you. You respect the idol. See? When you do, you show yourself as over them, and they're no longer an idol any longer. So friends, our daily activities need to show what it is that we worship, because be assured, everyone is worshiping something every day. And if you worship whatever it is, money, stuff, your business, technology, whatever it is, our children will worship other gods as well. And we need to show them daily that the worship of God and God alone is our priority. And that in of itself will cure you of idolizing your children. So the first mark of idolizing your children, catering to our children without restraint. But what about the polar opposite response to this, which is also a mark of idolatry, criticizing your children due to their not living up to your standard. Criticizing them. They're not living up
to your standard. You want to create them in your image. Anytime you want to create another person in your image and then become angry when they fall short, it reveals your idolatry. When children don't look like the trophies you want them to be, guess what? That's what they are, trophies, idols. When you think, I need to influence and control most of the things in my child's life, especially as they're getting older, you reveal idolatry. Over-parenting here. Over-parenting is a sign of idolatry. Few things exasperate an emerging young adult more than a controlling parent. And Colossians 3:21 warns, fathers, do not provoke, do not exasperate, do not irritate your children, lest they become discouraged. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, parents, don't overcorrect your children, or they will grow up feeling inferior and frustrated. Some parents will just do everything to control their children. They'll book every one of their daughter's salon appointments, choose every outfit, have a comment about everything, every friend, this friend is this. Some parents will literally pay thousands of dollars for private singing lessons for their child who's only moderately talented or moderately interested. And maybe that's an indication of a worship of performance or reputation. And then when you become devastated when they don't live up to that standard, that is a indication of an idol. They don't measure up to your ideal. They don't measure up to the image that I wanted to create for them. So in a sense, being too vigilant, although it's not, you can't be too vigilant. You're to be vigilant, but almost the other extreme in parental control actually then weakens and ultimately exasperates our children. And it sends the message to them that you believe they're not capable of handling life without your help. And it's a vote of no confidence. It's actually a vote of no confidence to their that fledgling maturity there. If instead you allow your child to struggle, to lose at times, and yes, even fail, and then you demonstrate to them Jesus is our helper in weakness. When they fall, Jesus helps our weaknesses. Then you're empowering both yourself and your child to trust the Savior, to believe the gospel. So we can identify idolatry of our children by examining our emotional responses to our kids' failures and successes. How do we react when they fail? How do we react when they succeed? Think of things your children have done that have gotten you the most angry or the most frustrated with them. In all honesty, ask yourself the question, what is it that frustrates you most? Is it not often the case that it's not their behavior, it's not that their sin is grieving God, but rather it's one of your idols is being threatened here? Trace your feelings. What's in jeopardy? What's in jeopardy? What's in jeopardy, your perfect picture of how your child should behave, or your reputation? How is it going to look? Or your comfort? In reality, our reaction to our kids' behavior often has little to do with the brokenness over sin and a lot to do with how angry we are because they're threatening our desires for them. Likewise, a strong positive reaction for success can reveal idolatry. Of course, we want to rejoice with their successes, and of course, we want to put it up on social media so that the family can see us boasting about them. But maybe involved in that, rejoicing with them, is you want to take a little bit of the credit for it. Perhaps you feel a little bit better about yourself when your daughter comes home with straight A's. Why? Because you worship performance. You worship reputation. You think, I'm getting an A. She's getting the A in school. I'm getting the A as a parent. And then you start also catch yourself, too, when you start comparing yourself with other parents or your child with other children, whether positively or negatively. Oh, so-and-so doesn't do that. Or, oh, so-and-so, you're doing a lot better than them. It's probably because you're worshiping something more than Jesus. Child does well on a test. They're obedient. Where do you go? Who gets the credit for that? Is it some, you know, that family ministry guru that you read their book? Is that who you're going to give the credit to? Is it going to be your faithfulness as a parent? If anything other than the grace of God, if anyone other than Jesus Christ gets credit, it could be revealing an idol. So take time to trace those strong responses as they could reveal idolatry. Another way to identify idolatry, how controlled are you by what happens to your child? Have you ever cried with your child because they've endured a broken relationship? Or hung your head in shame because your son missed the game-winning free throw? Or gone to desperate lengths to hide your kid's sin or their misbehavior? Or demanded an explanation from the school director as to why he or she did not get that part in the musical? And now, of course, we feel our children's disappointments. We feel their sins acutely. I'm not saying we need to be cold or heartless or not care, like Brad says. It's not that we don't care. We don't want to see them hurt. We don't want to see them suffer. But that is how they learn. And if we desire to protect or control our children, we see how quickly they can become idols. So I just think of the example of Hannah and Samuel in the Bible. Hannah prayed that God would give her a son, and she was barren, and God gave her a son. And once Samuel was born and weaned, what did Hannah do? She took him right over to the temple and entrusted him to Eli, the priest, who was not a great father or a mentor. And she had every excuse to not trust her son to this, but no, she was trusting God. And Samuel turned out pretty good, didn't he? So, in conclusion, it's so important to identify your idols, not in order so that you could say, woe is me, I feel so sinful. But I gave you, I think in the notes, three reasons, and I want to leave some time for questions, so I'm just going to list them. One is it brings humility to your parenting. So essential. If you as a parent can't repent before your children, that's a problem. We need to be able to say when we're wrong to our children. They will forget every one of your nighttime devotionals, but they will never forget when you repent before them. So it brings humility to your parenting. It helps you to teach your kids to identify their own idols, and we want that. And also, thirdly, it changes your parenting goals to align with God's design for making you a parent. I have a good quote there from Jonathan Edwards at the end. But let's open it up to questions now as we seek ourselves to change in this area to promote the glory of God and His Lordship in our homes and families. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Maybe there's an application that came to mind that you want to bring up.
I don't know. Yes. I've always kind of thought, I had heard this analogy back when my kids were little, that as believers, you picture your life as a wheel, and that God is the hub. And that on any given season of your child's life, you know, or Brad said, oh, you look at where you spend your time, your money, your, obviously you bring home a newborn.
Yeah.
You know, that season of their life, you are. You could, looking back, think, oh, was that baby my idol?
Yeah.
but when they're 16, you know, your time, your money, your effort, and your is spent different ways.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's applicable at all.
Yeah, I think that, like you said, you know, it's not that I'm going to worry about, you know, if I spend money, if they need something, or, you know, it's not like that. Yeah, there are going to be seasons of your life. If you go through your checkbook and you add things up, it's going to add up significantly in the column of what you spend on your children. I know this being first year in college for the first time. And as many times as I have idolized my daughter, I think that there's a justification for spending this money to have her educated. You can't be legalistic about it and say, well, oh, wait, this is adding up a dollar more than my donations to the church and missions. Let me swap that. It's not about that. It's ultimately the heart. And these are indicators. Like you said, when a cluster of these things start to come around one thing.
I think it's funny. I have two boys, and I think it's funny that when you bring home the first one, you have no idea what you're doing. Still with the second one, I have no idea what I'm doing. But I think it's funny how different you treat them as far as, like, you have zero idea what you're doing with the first one, but the second one, you're like, yeah, we'll just do this. You know what I mean? But it's like, I feel like you can almost trust God more because, well, the first one turned out all right.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? You were trusting God then. Yes. So it's like, you know, is he warm enough? Is he not warm enough? Is he enough food? And then it's like, if you just take all that and say, just trust God, he's going to get fed. He's going to be clothed. He's going to have what he needs.
Yeah.
The second one, it just becomes so much easier because that pressure, even though you accomplished it, wasn't you accomplishing it, it was the Lord. But
yeah,
it just takes that stress off of you, too. And they're okay.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. Yeah. Like Hannah, I mean, you could use that example. I mean, just think about that. I don't think I could have had the faith to do something like that. Hand my daughter over to... Wow. Yeah.
Yeah, can you maybe flesh out a little bit more about just that, walking that fine line between caring and feeling the pain, or feeling frustrated or feeling overjoyed that, for their accomplishments or the failures, and then over-desiring, over-caring, over-idolizing, like, just that, anything you've...
Yeah, I wish I could, you know, I mean, what does that look like? I think we just need to be on guard for it when we do reach that point where we are, I mean, look, even not of our children, even in the body of Christ, we're told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So there's obviously a right application where we do that, those things with our children. But I think one of the illustrations Brad gave was when it starts to become almost like an obsession, you can't get over it, you get yourself, you know, you wake up in the morning and your first thought,
you know, I love the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, you know, thou my first thought, I think it is, waking or sleeping, last thought at night, first thought. Those are the kinds of things that start to, wait, maybe there's an idol here. Last thought of the night, first thought in the morning, what is it? You all know what that is, right? Well, put that up when you're making your list of possible idols in our worksheets. Put that up as number one, because that's a good indicator there. That which, though, you can put your head on the pillow at night with whatever your child, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, and you can entrust them to the Lord and sleep well, I think then you're okay, as much as you might have wrestled with that during the day.
I guess I'm thinking, like, a lot of times you can act on the outward appearance. It could look the same whether you're idolizing or whether you're genuinely loving or caring or whatever. And what you were saying reminded me of what Paul Tripp said in one book somewhere about it just depends on whose kingdom it's for, right? Like, you can do the same thing and it's not for God's kingdom, it's for your kingdom.
Yeah.
You can respond to sin saying, that's against God, or that's against me, right?
Yeah.
Like, which one is it for?
Yeah. Yeah, but it's not always hard to discern that. Right. It's not always easy to discern that, you know, because we can justify or a harsh reaction to sin in our child's life. You know, we know how much God hates sin. Maybe to kind of flesh that out is, well, how harsh are we on our own sin? You know, are we harder on their sin than we are on our own? That might be an indicator. Yes.
I think sometimes, as you know, we've been through some difficult times, and it's not necessarily that we're idolizing our children, but our parenting. And so when our children are not living up to that standard, it's because we're, what is pink, or maybe we've idolized ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And our position, our reputation,
sure,
and our children are a reflection on that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And when things are not going well with our children, then we take that to heart because it's bothering what we really want.
Yeah. Oh, often.
And I had someone quoted to me, like, we as parents tend to take too much credit when they do well, and
yep,
blame.
Exactly, exactly, exactly. If the first thought, again, whether it's the straight A report card or it's the, you know, it's the the devastating news, you know, if the first thought is, what did I do wrong or what did I do right? That's the whole, maybe if we were in the old covenant, that's the way they live. The sins of the parents are passed down to the next generation, but in the new covenant, clearly that's clear. That's not the case anymore. You know, everyone is responsible for themselves. Yeah, that doesn't absolve us from, we can't be negligent, but we raise them and trust God with them. You know?
No, add to that, I think one of the biggest lessons I've learned is that we're so dependent on grace. Like, when I Amen. Look back and say, well, what I did well, what I did right, was because of God's grace. And
Amen.
What I did wrong, I'm covered by His grace.
Amen.
Above
That's right. That's great. That's a great way to end that. Yeah, oh, yeah, go ahead.
Also, I think serving God together is a form of worship.
Mm.
You're
yeah.
not just serving the children or yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
But you're serving together.
Yeah, yeah. So here's a very practical thing. Instead of thinking where your children might want to go on the next vacation, think about, hey, let's do a ministry thing together. Let's do a mission trip to Lebanon, you know, as a family. Think of, you know, along those lines. How can we as parents demonstrate the priority, the kingdom priority, our kingdom priority to our children?